Thank you, Brother Terry, for those overly kind words. Really very nice thoughts, and we appreciate those very much. Appreciate that song that we were led in. I don't know that I've ever sang that before, and I really appreciated the message there, and indeed the prayer from Brother Emmanuel as well. I do want to say at this last opportunity to speak how much I appreciate the lectureship committee, the elders here, and all those responsible, Andy as well, I guess, for asking me to be a part of the lectureship. It's a wonderful thing to be able to be here, and of course that provides us an opportunity to come home to West Virginia and to get to visit, and but more importantly, to hear some great lectures. And I had an opportunity, of course, yesterday after speaking. We intended to get here earlier. Traffic didn't cooperate in Louisville, and so we got here later than intended, but we were able to hear some of the lectures and just appreciate, of course, Brother Abbey and his way in which he has pursued education but yet remained faithful to God and his word, and appreciate so much the opportunity to hear Andy last night. As has already been mentioned, that was an outstanding lecture. And then to get a chance to hear Brother West. Many may not know, but I was an associate. My first work out of Fried Hardeman was an associate with Brother West, and I've learned a lot in that short amount of time, and he's helped me on a number of occasions. We were leaving yesterday, and Brenna heard him say something as we were kind of going out, and she said, "Is that where you got that?" And he was also saying yesterday, he's amazed at the things he forgot and the things that he remembers. And I had an elder, Howard Lord, who used to say his forgetter was one thing that keeps getting better. And mine is too. I can't remember what it was he said, but I remember saying to Brenna, "That probably is where I got that." And so I appreciate just so many of you all. I appreciate Andy and Marcia and the hospitality, allowing us to stay with them. I appreciate the elders and the lectureship committee providing us with a copy of this. As I mentioned at the outset of the lecture yesterday, the men in this area, I count among some of the greatest preachers of the gospel, and I appreciate them so very much. And so it's great to have a lectureship book that has many of their lectures contained therein. This lecture may be familiar. Greg and Bobby's here today, good friends. I was holding a meeting at Duffy as I was finishing up the manuscripts there, so we were talking a little bit about that as I was doing those. But of course, Kristen is Emily's very good friend. Our girls continue to have great friends from this area, which is a tribute to many of the parents in this area and their desire to keep young people following God and his will. And there's a spiritual emphasis in the young people in the Ohio Valley, and I appreciate that so very much. I appreciate all the efforts that are put forth that way. Kaylee and Aaron are friends. Maybe you'd liken them a little bit more to brother and sister, the way they kind of bicker with one another over the phone and stuff like that. But they're also close, and we appreciate those relationships as well as many of the other of your young people, your children or grandchildren that continue to influence our young people, our daughters, and we appreciate that so very much. Without anything further, let's go ahead and get to the text. I want to read 1 John 21. Last time that I spoke, I was trying to do that and go through and break it down. I want to just read that and we'll come back, because there's many things that we need to cover in this, and I also want to go ahead. There'll be some things in the lecture that won't be covered. There'll be some things that, as I lived with this text from that time until now, that I would like to say in a way that hopefully will put a little bit greater understanding on some of the things that are in the lecture. And so I hope that we'll be able to accomplish all of those things this morning. But in John chapter 21, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself on this wise. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a-fishing." And they say unto him, "We also come with thee." They went forth and entered into the boat, and that night they took nothing. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore saith unto them, "Children, have ye aught to eat?" And they answered him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find." And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it out for the multitude of fishes. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his coat about him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits off, dragging the net full of fishes. And so when they got out upon the land, they see a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now taken." Simon Peter therefore went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, the net was not rent. Jesus saith unto them, "Come and break your fast." And none of the disciples durst inquire of him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, "Son of John, lovest thou me more than these?" And he says unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he saith unto them, "Tend my sheep." And he saith unto him a third time, "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now this he spake, signifying what manner of death he should shortly glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Peter turneth about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that betrayeth thee?" Peter therefore, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Follow thou me." This saying therefore went forth among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he should not die, but "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" This is the disciple that beareth witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they would be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written therein. Obviously, our text highlights from verse 15 forward to the very idea of on through verse 23. But there are the entire text having been assigned, we want to talk just about a few different things. On this occasion, we know that it's just been perhaps, relatively speaking, a few days since the time that Peter had denied his Lord. And there is this appearance then of Jesus on this occasion to him. And I wondered to myself, is there any way we might know how this appearance of Jesus on this occasion, after Jesus had risen from the dead, might have impacted Peter? And I thought, well, the only way that I might know, and it's only through at least somewhat speculation, would be to go to Peter's writings and to read there later what he wrote. And it is about 30 years, a little bit more than that, as we know, that Peter will pen some of the words that he does. And I want to share just a few of them with you from the first epistle of Peter. In 1 Peter 1, we read there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I thought to myself, as Peter would have penned those words, we know the main emphasis is that of the resurrection of Christ and the impact upon all. But think for a moment what that resurrection of Christ meant to Peter. And we'll hold that thought for a second, because we'll talk about that in just a little bit more. But if it wasn't for that resurrection of Christ, not only would he not have the hope of heaven, but he himself might have gone down, as we think of, as Judas today, with his denial of the Lord and nothing having changed if Jesus had just died and stayed that way. But we see as well in verses 7 and 8 that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I will admit Peter uses a completely different word, an entirely different word for fire here than John will use in his account of the gospel that we will highlight. I believe that perhaps it is the case that the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, intended for John to be the one to use that word, the one that only he uses in two places that we'll highlight, but yet there is still a testing by fire. Could Peter have been thinking back to the testing that he faced, of course, by fire in that way? In verse 13, we read as well the idea, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace is to be brought about to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so there is that sense in which there is a grace that is extended that he mentions. And that idea and that grace that he mentions in the praise to his readers that he's going to give in different places, he's going to highlight to them, fully rely upon this grace, maybe indicating the lesson that he learned from overly thinking of himself and his own power and what he would accomplish, rather than realizing that it would be through Christ that he would accomplish all things. He praises them for their love and belief that they had, even though they had not seen. And I think to myself of maybe Peter's reaction, how could I have not believed having seen all that I've seen? That might be a reaction that I would have along those lines. And so whether all of that is the case, we see as well in verse 21, this idea of the belief, but then also in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 there, where he is talking about when the chief shepherd shall appear. Peter being an elder at that time, and maybe thinking back at that time when the chief shepherd appeared to him and gave him the task, the restoration that he would have. But at any rate, when we see all of this, we know that those are at least things that might cross our mind. And I leave those for your own personal study and for your own application and consideration. But in our assignment, as we look at the text in John chapter 21, we know that there's more in the text and that we can probably even cover. And so there will be points in the book that will highlight, of course, Ezekiel's use of the idea of the shepherd and how some think that's really found in this passage as well, probably more so in John chapter 10. Not so much so here, but you can read about that. You can read about other things along those lines, but even the concept of those things that Jesus would write, that if he supposed that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, if everything that Jesus had done would be written down. And so we see in that sense, even as you know about John's account of the gospel, of the about 1,277 days or so of the ministry of Jesus, some will say that John records only about 21 days. Others will say about 30 days. But that is a small amount. And indeed, though all of this could have been written, there's a sense again in which inspiration, guiding a man. When I write, and even when I speak, as you can see, even as we do it, I can't limit myself. But how was it that John was able to limit himself to just these few occasions? Because God was inspiring him. The Holy Spirit was guiding him to write these things and to reveal them in that way. There's a sense in which if you're running across different things, and we have to deal with some of these things because people that will try to do advanced studies will try to come up with something new. That's one of the problems in that type of study, is they're trying to find something new. And so they'll say perhaps this John chapter 21 is nothing more than a supplement and maybe not even written by John. And you may run across that in your reading. And we have some things in the book, and I want to just share a couple of different things, because some that we may read after and that we may think is pretty confident and asserts things pretty strongly and usually pretty strong in some of the languages. Linsky has a pretty strong, confident statement that I don't think he can quite substantiate. And that is, Linsky says, it's quite impossible to regard the last two verses of John 20 as anything but the formal and proper conclusion of John's gospel. The impression made on us is that when John penned or dictated these final verses, he intended to add nothing further. I don't think that that's the case. And even I think maybe Mark Krauss in his College Press NIV commentary gives us some good thoughts. He says, not allowing the author to make additional comments after the conclusion of John 20, 30 through 31 is an inappropriate application of modern standards to the ancient writing. This also misses what seems to me to be in the intended presentation scheme of John. He clearly states his purpose of bringing the readers to faith at the end of chapter 20, but chapter 21 serves the issue of the final challenge to faith. Follow me. For this reason, we conclude that it is an intended part of the original composition of the Apostle John. And add to that the fact that is even noted on the next page of the book, and that is that there is no manuscript evidence or tradition that suggests that the fourth gospel, that is, John's account of the gospel, ever existed without chapter 21. So there's very little evidence for that. But yet I point that out because as you're reading that, you may say, what are they talking about? Well, you can know that that's something that really does not have much backing whatsoever. And it's just something that some will see and point out. But we can be assured that this is a part of the original Gospel of John. We can be assured that this is something that was penned through inspiration by the Apostle John as well. And so we are very thankful that such is the case. And in our text, as we come to that maybe summary of the text, we see the mention of those who are present on this occasion. There's Peter, there's Thomas, there's Nathanael, of course, there's James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and then two other unnamed disciples as we see them not being specifically stated. But it is here in this text that we have that Galilean appearance of the Lord. Before this, the other two of the appearances to the disciples took place in Jerusalem. But it is fascinating that he says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself. This is a revelatory act, as some have called it. He has an intent in coming. That's a contrast to verse 14 when you drop down there. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples in a different way, indicating that maybe this active form used in verse 1 is showing the idea that Jesus has an intent. He is pleased to reveal himself. Why is that? I have my ideas, my thoughts, but you can look at that and come to your own conclusions and your own study. But he appears here to further instruct, and I think that's important. Remember Matthew 28, 18, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth after the resurrection, also in the setting of the Galilean appearance. And so he is saying all authority hath been given. And so Jesus is going to appear again, and this time to provide even further instruction. Interestingly enough, whether by choice of the lectureship committee or not, we had as my assignment yesterday the meal that we saw, the provision that Jesus provided in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And here we're going to see, of course, another context of a meal where Jesus is going to provide and present another element for those followers of his to trust him. You know, a lot of times, and I as a younger preacher used to even take that statement where Peter said that he was going fishing. I really misunderstood that, I think. I would say that was they were just so distraught and so down and so depressed that, you know, well, the Lord isn't here. What are we going to do? He's going to go fishing. And I'd heard others say that before, but obviously we know that the Lord has already appeared on two occasions. And so they are believers, but yet not been given all of their instructions. And so rather than that, maybe it's just while we're waiting here, what should we do? Well, let's get to work in what we know to do. And maybe just showing that way a good attitude and a good sense of let's just not sit around and wait. Let's do something while we're waiting, of course, for the Lord to come to us. We see that they fish all night. And that's something that's fascinating. My nephew just recently started back up with going to California and doing the fishing. And he'll post things on Facebook, and they go out through the night, and they come back, and their catch of fish they then sell in the morning. And that's what is said was going on at this time as well in the first century world, that they would try to have their catch and then be able to sell it in the morning. And I tend to agree with McGarvey here as in the Fourfold Gospel when he gets into a discussion of many of these things. A lot of times people will think that immediately the individuals or the disciples knew that this was Jesus, and it's why they then respond as they do, and they listen to his commands to put down their nets. I think the text indicates otherwise, and even the word for children, some will try and make something out of that. It's not a term that is more that term of endearment, but is rather a term that is more just a general term. And so this idea is that I don't believe that they recognize it's Jesus standing there on the shore, but we're told at this time that it would not be highly unlikely for someone standing on the shore to be able to see out into the water and see a school of fish or a number of fish, and so to then give instruction in that way. And so this instruction is given by our Lord that he would that he's telling them to cast their nets, and they do that, and they begin to have this great catch of fish. We're told 153 fish in all, but not only is that amazing, that weight of all that fish, though it appears should have broken the net, should have snapped the nets, did not do so. And so there's even that element of the miraculous. And because of this, it is John who first has that recognition, or at least that we have him, his discernment that it is Jesus that is over there. And so with that, we see Peter reacting in what way? We see Peter reacting as he has in times past, rambunctiously going to go and be with the Savior. I think that comes to play when we're talking about some of the language that's used in the interaction between our Lord. He still seems to have some of that same element, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But once they are on land, they do have what we see as the charcoal fire. And I know that by the time we get into some of the more interesting, or maybe not interesting is the best word, but the difficult things that comes to this text and the application of it. And again, I'm going to give you some of my best thoughts as I've continued to study this. And you're going to have to take those, and you're going to have to study them yourself, and you're going to have to draw application. But in chapter 21, this idea of the charcoal fire, and it wasn't until this time being assigned this text that this even appeared to me. And others that I gave the manuscript to read indicated similarly that, wow, they'd never really noticed this charcoal fire. Maybe we were just not quite as swift as some of you, and you all had seen it all along. But it says, only two times, both in the account of the gospel written by John, will one read of a charcoal fire. One reading is found in the passage being studied, John 21, and the other time is John 18, 18. In the first reading of John's account of the gospel, the charcoal fire is a sad time for Peter, as it is the record of Peter's denial of his Lord. I think Andy was right as he traced that for us last night, and even the calling down of curses. Sometimes we have the wrong impression. We don't understand from the Old Testament the difference between promises, oaths, and vows. An oath was when they would call down a curse. May the Lord strike me dead if I know that man. Could have been very similar to the idea, a calling down of a curse if he actually knew the Lord. But he is, of course, the scene of Peter's denial in the high priest's courtyard, where he had stood warming himself at a charcoal fire. Peter's threefold avowal of love and recommissioning in the scene that follows in 21:15 through 19 will have the same stage prop as his earlier threefold denial. Borchert notes, although the earlier fire marked the symbol of an uninviting situation of a cold, hostile questioning, this second fire with its fish and bread must be seen as an inviting setting of a new round of penetrating questions that are complete opposite of the hostility are aimed at providing a new commissioning for Peter. I said, what an amazing time between 18:18 and 21:9. Only two times is the phrase charcoal fire used in all of the Bible. New Testament, obviously, that language being Greek. Both times it's in the section of John's account of the gospel. And perhaps such helps confirm that not only John wrote it, but also that these somehow need to be connected. You know, sometimes people will just have a fit about things and about what might be said about these type of things in these passages. But we have to be cautious. We have to be careful, and we have to realize that we must examine the text and then draw conclusions. But as we'll point out, maybe not hold to some of those in an overly dogmatic way. Of course, again, we see that charcoal fire and the meal that's being provided makes me at least think, especially because of my lecture and the recent study of John chapter 6 and the provision there that the Lord is making. But we know that the Lord is going to provide. And so we have to have that understanding and remember as we even think of, again, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And we'll think about that. Remember, there's those 153 fish in those nets that did not break. And that indicates to us, I think, if nothing else, that the Lord will do great things. And it points out that when one follows the commands of Jesus, the results are unimaginable. Now, they may not have known it was Jesus at the time, but as we are readers of this account of the gospel, we know who it is, and we're anticipating, if they do what Jesus says, what will be the reaction? What will be the case? And we see that it was something that was very great, and the results are unimaginable. And again, tying that other Galilean situation from Matthew 28, 18 and following, we need to stop and think about, as we did with John 6, that when we will apply and follow the commands of our Lord, that the results too can be unimaginable. Matthew 28, 18, after saying all authority, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. We need to understand that making disciples is a process, and it takes time, and we need to be willing to put that time in and to teach others that we come in contact with, whether they be workers, like Brother West mentioned of Brother McMahon and others. We need to be the type of people who recognize that when we use, I believe the context of that, the Lord being with them will be through the power that's in the gospel and taking the gospel for us today. But that's something that would have been a great, great comfort to that Jewish audience to whom Matthew was addressing that idea. But let's not lose sight of that need. In the second section of this text that we have, 15 through 17, we do have the rehabilitation, if you will, of Peter. After he has denied the Lord, after there's been the denial, and we know those three stages of that denial, again stressed last night as well as other times, I'm sure, John 18, 17, verse 25 and 27, we see, if you will, a almost reversal of that of three times in verses 15, 16, and 17 of our present text. And it is through that that we see this conversation taking place between Peter and our Lord. And the Lord asks him, and I'm not using the forms of those, but just forms that you would be familiar with as we would read this. But he will ask Peter, do you love, do you agape me more than these? The more than these is always a question that people want an answer to. Was it the fish and the fishing business of which they were a part, and will you leave this and follow me? Or was it more than the rest of the other disciples that were gathered? I don't know that we can answer that, nor do I want to get bogged down on something that's really probably an incidental to the text. But yet still, when we see this idea of do you phileo, do you agape me more than these? And Peter says, you know. He's talking about the Lord's knowledge of him, that perfect knowledge. And he says, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus asks, using agape, do you agape me? And he says, you know that I phileo you, so tend my sheep, then the Lord says to him. And then finally, we see that the Lord then says to Peter, do you phileo me? And you know everything, he says, you know that I phileo you. And then again is the idea of after the feed my lambs, tend my sheep, the last time it's the feed my sheep. Now we'll come back to that in a moment because that is something that is often highlighted in the text as we come to it. But as we go forth from there, we see that what is going to be also highlighted in our text is Peter's death being prophesied. I want you to turn back with me for a moment to another situation, John chapter 13, where again there is an incident that is tied to Peter's future denials of the Lord. And now there is a statement here that after Peter has confirmed his love for Jesus, that Jesus is now going to maybe go back to this situation that is previous and maybe readdress it. Is maybe not the best word, but you may get the idea of what I'm trying to say. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me, but thou shalt follow afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee even now? I will lay down my life for thee. Here was Peter before the death, burial, and resurrection. Here was Peter who was claiming that he would lay down his life for the Lord. And I often have at least compassion when I think of the fact that when they came out to arrest him, as Andy was pointing out last night, what did Peter do? He tried to take action. He was one who was trying. And then the Lord says, put up the sword. Well, what do I do now? And as he leaves and as he goes forth and runs into these different people in this state that he's in, he does deny the Lord. But he is saying that in this occasion he would lay down his life for him. We do know from the further reading of the text that such wasn't the case, as we've already said. But he says this, Jesus answered, "Will thou lay down thy life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Again, a prediction of the denial. And so as we come back to verse 30 in here in our text, verses of chapter 21, where he is going through and talking about his crucifixion in verses 18 and 19 and round about that section, we see that perhaps this is another instance of trying to tie these two situations together. At any rate, we know because the text tells us that Jesus was speaking of the manner of his death. No doubt it appears to be that it would be a form of crucifixion. And so as he had denied him before, this action and Peter's confirmation that he is willing to follow the Lord, having this knowledge, seems to have a proof or a proof element of the love that Peter says he now has for his Savior. And so Jesus is telling him to follow me, and Peter is committed to doing that. And then the text leads to the idea or the concept of the statement or the question that's made about the apostle that Jesus loved, John. And reference is even made back to John 13:25, where we read there of him leaning back against the Lord, that position of honor perhaps that he has had. And wanted to know, you know, in this sense, why is it that this is the case? Why is it that what is going to be the case for him? If that's for me, what about him? And who knows all of the things that were going on in the mind there of Peter, but Jesus kind of gives him a statement that it doesn't really matter what's going to happen to John. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. What would it be to you if I said that he would be alive until I come? And then, of course, that was misunderstood later, and many thought that that's what the Lord had said, but it's clarified in the text that isn't what he said. He just said, "What is it to thee, if thou would tarry until I come?" But that helps me to stop and think and even to give a practical lesson to people who are having difficult situations. Everything may not seem fair, and every servant of the Lord may not have the same things that they have to face in their life or that they have to deal with. But when they have these things that come up, the worst thing that they can do is start comparing themselves with someone else. And what about this person? And what about that person? And what are they facing? We need to just worry about ourselves, and we need to realize that it may be easier for some and others may have more difficulty, but the thing that I think that Jesus is stressing to Peter here is be faithful. Be faithful. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. Be faithful. And so, of course, we see then in this the sense even in which maybe different roles are given and the responsibilities are then meted out to the followers that are present on that occasion. Well, what is to be made of all of this? And especially what is to be made, if you will, of the interaction between our Lord and between Peter? Well, I think sometimes there can be some extremes on all different sides. And if you've read anything about what I've already placed in the lecture, there's some of those things are highlighted. Some of the words didn't get bolded in that sense to be able to follow along with some of the passages that we listed, but that's fine. We're just going to point out some things that I hope are important. And that is that there is definitely a stylistic element with which John writes through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't deny that. There are different things that we see, and so when we look at that and we see that there are these different elements, it may be hard to prove one way or another precisely what was taking place here on this occasion. Does Peter and the Lord know? Absolutely, they know. They know exactly what's going on. We may have some difficulty because of the stylistic elements. Is there an intent? And as I point out in the lectureship book, you know, though there are these stylistic elements, yet you still have to understand that if the intent is to stress a difference between these words for some reason, that though they are used synonymously by John in other places, if that is his intent to come here and to convey that there are elements that are different in these words, those are the only words he could have chosen to really use. So again, we have to take the text and deal with some of the things along those lines. And so, was it the case, and even could it be the case, that in other places the Holy Spirit used the words and allowed John to use the words interchangeably, and here he's using them to make a point? I don't know, but we'll talk about just a few things along those lines. But in this varied use of the words by John, we might ask the question, can something be seen? You know, a lot of times what will be said about this particular text is that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" And agape is that higher and that greater love. And Peter then answers with, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Of course, those are not the forms that they're in, but for our understanding of those words. Phileo being that where we get Philadelphia, the brotherly love. And so when we see that, some will say then, oh, but phileo is that lower love, that love that is less, and it's not that high agape love. And so then when Jesus again asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" And many will say they use this high love, and Peter answers with this low love. And then when we come to the text, finally Jesus will use what they think is that lower love, and Peter will affirm, "Yes, I do love you that way," maybe showing a humility in Peter. I would suggest that I don't think that that is what is going on in the text in this place. I don't think it's a higher or a lower love, but I do think there might be something else that we can gain from the distinctions, and even from those studies that have been done that says, well, John used these terms synonymously. There were times that he spoke of, love, and there is love used of different things that we'll highlight here in a moment. And sometimes it's that agape and sometimes it's phileo. But why is that? Can we look at those stylistic elements and even maybe take that a step further and say, what else is there to that? And I believe that such is the case. Because as we go through, we can see that there are various uses of these words. I'm not going to highlight the manuscript gives you many of those passages that highlight the use of agape. For time's sake, I'm going to highlight the use of the word phileo to show that it is also used in ways that we better be careful if we're describing it as a lower or a lesser love. If we're saying agape is this higher love and phileo is this less, we better be careful because we're not going to be able to establish that, and our credibility is not going to be good at all. But both words, both agape and phileo, are used for God's love for humans. Look with me for a moment at John 16 and verse 27. Agape, often God loving humans, God loving the world. But notice phileo is used in 16:27. Is there something we can benefit from seeing this? It says, "For the Father himself loveth you," that is humans, "because ye have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father." Remember, that's not agape, that's phileo. The Father loves you. But why is that? I believe there's the indication in the text. He loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. And so there is an association there. There is a sense in which there is a this phileo is extended towards mankind because mankind has taken a step to show, at least those who believe in Jesus, that they do believe in Jesus and want to follow him, as opposed to agape, which is just simply for God so loved the world, all of the world. But look at the Father's love for the Son. Again, this is talking about God's love for Jesus. And very often it is that agape love. But here in the passage in chapter 5 and verse 20, it is that word phileo. And so look at verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing, for whatsoever things he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and greater works than these he will show him, that ye may marvel. The Father loves the Son. Why? Because the Son is in subjective obedience to the Father. Again, there is an affection maybe, a thankfulness, a tie to the relationship between the Father and the Son, and phileo is used of that. And then it's used, of course, of Jesus' love for humans as well. Look at chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 3. John 11 and verse 3, the sisters therefore sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. We know that there was a great affection that Jesus had for Lazarus. He's going to weep when there is that death that occurs and there's so much pain that Mary and Martha are going through. There is a great love, a great affection. In verse 36, we see that highlighted as it says, the Jews therefore said, behold how he loved him. The young people probably even know verse 35, Jesus wept. But here is that highlighting of the fact that Jesus had loved him. He had phileoed him. And then, of course, in John 20 and verse 2, we see there that language being employed where it says, she runneth therefore and cometh to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith to him. Now, those are not the only times that we see those words highlighted. But it's awfully difficult to say that agape is that higher love when phileo is also used for God's love for his Son. So what is the connection here? I believe that there is a connection maybe seen even when you highlight all of this synonymous use that John has of these words as well as other words as he writes. But here in this occasion especially, and from the learning that we do from studying all those other synonymous uses, that perhaps we could say, and this is my suggestion for you to take and study on your own, but perhaps we could say that Jesus' love for all mankind, that love that he has or that the Father has, is that word that we use as agape. And there's another word for love, and that is that word in its form, phileo, in its various forms, that has to do more with a touching or a personal or a devotional type of love. It's the love Jesus had for Lazarus. It's that love in that sense. Agape is that which is commanded for us to have of all, even our enemies. But phileo is that word that ties us to our brethren. And so in that sense, there might be the suggestion offered that phileo is a more encompassing word. It's a more comprehensive form of love. Where agape is that love that is commanded by God and we do out of obedience, phileo is that love that encompasses more things in a devotion and a care. And so in that sense, we see that when Peter is asked by the Lord, do you agape me? Do you love me because you're commanded to love me? That Peter answers, you know I phileo you. In other words, you know that I have this affection, this love. A different type of love, not a higher and a lower love, but a term of endearment, a term of connection. And again, do you agape me? And Peter says, no, I phileo you. And then Peter, of course, answering after Jesus says, do you phileo me? He says, you know that I phileo you. And so it is maybe Peter saying here on this occasion, though I would not be dogmatic about it because of the interchangeable use of those terms of love, what I have seen from my study in those interchangeable use of those terms of love and then making application to our text this morning is that Peter is in essence saying, I don't love you because it's a commanded love that I have that I'm to have for everyone, but rather I love you because that's my choice, that's my desire, my devotion, my affection is for you. If that is what Peter was saying, or if it's not, we need to have that same sentiment, do we not, towards our Lord? We need to have that devotion love, that love that says, yes, I love you because I have an affection for you and I'm committed to you. Yes, we follow the commands and we realize that need, but it seems, at least in this case, there might be a sense in which Peter, because of his love and his devotion that he now feels, because he already knows that the Lord has risen from the dead, he's already been appeared to on at least those other occasions. And so now, when the Lord comes to him, recommissions him for a work, he's able to do so with confidence, because it's not just a commanded love that he has for the Savior, but a love that is deeply seated in a devotion to him. You know, it's amazing what was able to be accomplished through the Lord's willingness to go to someone who was in a condition where he wasn't profitable for the Lord in his use. Peter, when he was in his state of denial and when he had chosen not to follow the Lord. But yet here we see even one who had a difficulty in that way, who no doubt becomes a believer after he has seen and been present to go to the tomb, and that tomb is found empty. But yet still, there's a sense in which the Lord comes to him and shows a compassion upon him, recommissions him for work in the kingdom, and he'll be a great worker in the kingdom. That may be just something for us to think about in personal relationships that we have with others. Sometimes we have a tendency not to be willing, if you will, to say to someone who at one time wasn't profitable for work in the ministry for some reason, to later have us show that type of concern and affection and have them be restored and have them be able to be, again, very fruitful in the labor of the kingdom. I leave those thoughts for you, and I'm not above anything. If you have some thoughts that you could help me with this passage, I'd be happy to entertain those and to talk with you about them. That was my best effort and a continual effort from the time that I was given that to try and study and present, and hopefully some things are a little bit more clear in the manuscript. But my hope is that we can come to an understanding of a text and benefit, that at least have given you some thoughts to study on your own and only take those things that you find to be confirmed in God's Word as the truth of His Word. Thank you for your time.